The ascension of the Lord Jesus sparks the beginning of his dominion conquest. Today we examine this event and its import as well as its ramifications for the establishment and advancement of his holy kingdom. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Daniel and chapter 7, two verses only, 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Luke writes in Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. But the same spirit that moved Daniel, so does Luke write. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word, again, by his mercy, is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now this is what Daniel saw as the resurrected Christ entered into the halls of heavenly majesty in order to receive his honor and his glory. Now remember that all prophecy, in this case, the vision of Daniel that was given to him by God, is a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to John the Apostle, in Revelation 19:10, he tells us that all prophecy is speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So obviously, Daniel is illustrating for us something to do with Christ. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ. So what Daniel is being shown here is the other side of what the apostles saw when they witnessed the Lord as he disappeared out of their sight into the clouds. The apostles see Jesus go up into the clouds, the clouds receive him, and Daniel is seeing the other side. Daniel is seeing when Jesus Christ then came from the clouds to the Ancient of Days at the throne of his majesty. And when he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Daniel is seeing the other side of this. Now, while much attention, focus, and consideration is given to the crucifixion, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not very much attention, or maybe even very little attention, is given to the ascension, other than perhaps a passing mention that Jesus went into heaven and is now in heaven seated at the right hand of God the Father. Yet, it was this very event that began the actual inauguration and coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his total conquest and victory over many nations. The focus of the ascension is usually connected to his return, or at least the promise of the Pentecost. Jesus makes the very clear connection to both of these, first to Pentecost and then to the final day of judgment. He says this, Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Definitely focusing upon the power of the Pentecost in order to give them that authority, that power to go into all the world, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a total conquest. The view here is a total recalibration of the entire human race, the entire world. In Acts 1:11, we read this, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Speaking of the return of Christ. Yet none of these things can take place until Christ ascends and given the throne of his majesty. The Pentecost cannot take place. The final return and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power throughout history cannot take place until this one event happens, the coronation of the king. So this royal coronation precedes these very important events. The royal coronation must take place first. Not to focus upon the ascension is a most curious omission, which at best is part ignorance, at its worst, blatant disregard, blatant denial of the magisterial authority given to Christ over all mankind, since the ascension itself signifies the actual inauguration of the King of Kings over all the earth. So if we want to know what Christ is and who he is and what he is doing and what his office is at this time, in this juncture in time and history, we have to recognize very clearly what happened at the ascension. It was his coronation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whereby he would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people, all nations, every language would serve him, because that dominion given at that time would be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Very important event, not to be glossed over at all. So we must understand that the declaration that Christ would come in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost signifies that he comes in order to remain on earth through his people, the elect body of Christ, and through his people, his body, his army. He is fulfilling Daniel 7, verse 14. In other words, Christ is not the coming king, as much as he is the king who has already come. And as the king who has already come, he is at this present moment in time and in history, establishing his reign throughout time and history on earth. This is an essential fact of the gospel. Very important. Now, the gospel is about the kingly majesty of Christ, proclaiming the rule and majesty of the Lord Jesus the Savior. Now, the apostle knew how important the ascension was when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Now, notice how the apostle sets forth the event by applying the prophetic psalm, Psalm 68, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, Ephesians 4:8 and following, "Wherefore he saith," the psalmist, "when he ascended up on high," speaking of the Christ, "when he ascended up on high," when he was brought before the throne of his majesty, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And that literal there in the Greek is, he led a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men. Paul continues in verse 9 and 10. He says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first, the atonement, into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. Adam Clark underscores the ramifications of this very act, these verses, in that they testify of a total and undeniable conquest. Notice what Clark says. He says, quote, the whole of this verse, as it stands in Psalm 68, seems to refer to a military triumph. Take the following paraphrase. Thou hast ascended on high. The conqueror was placed in a very elevated chariot. Thou hast led captivity captive. The conquered kings and generals were usually bound behind the chariot of the conqueror to grace the triumph. Thou hast received, thy host hath received. For Paul, it was gifts, gifts unto men. Adam Clark says, at such times, the conqueror was wont to throw money around for the crowd, even to the rebellious. Those who had fought against him must now submit unto him and share his benevolence. For it is the property of a hero to be generous, that the Lord God might dwell among them, the conqueror being now come to fix his abode in the conquered provinces and subdue the people to his laws. You see, that is what the ascension was all about, that he would come to conquer the entire universe, that he would set up his reign, his kingdom, and that kingdom would be set up according to a certain standard of righteousness, and that standard is the divine law of God. So when Paul states that Jesus has come that he might fulfill all things, he means that he has come to furnish and satisfy and execute a particular office, and that office is lawgiver, judge, and king. So Christ has come to complete a particular task and to verify what the prophets had spoken. The meaning of these verses also insinuates that Christ has come to complete or to fulfill a particular task, but a particular task within a particular period of time. And that period of time is the New Testament era. In other words, he has come to fulfill all that was written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. In other words, he has come to supply all things that were spoken of him. Now, the question I guess we need to ask is, how will he do this? How will he actually bring total conquest over men and nations? Of course, the answer is obvious. He does this through his church. He does it through the body of Christ, the church, militant and triumphant. Notice how the Lord comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. It's interesting. He ascends into the clouds, and then he is brought with the clouds. Mind you carefully the language. He is brought with the clouds to be presented before the throne room of the majesty of God, the Ancient of Days. So he is brought to the Ancient of Days in the clouds, with the clouds. Notice, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to. So he's going with and to the Ancient of Days. Now throughout the scriptures, the clouds are very much a part of the Word of God. In fact, and especially in this instance, the clouds are very much a part of this entire coronation event. You can just picture it. Clouds, the glory, the majesty, the clouds. He's coming in the clouds and from the clouds and with the clouds. An incredible vision. Note the language of the vision. And I saw on the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, or the heavenly clouds, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They brought him, the clouds brought Christ to be presented before the Ancient of Days. So not only is Christ brought to the throne, he brings with him the clouds, and the clouds, it seems from the language, present the Christ. They offer up, if you will, the Christ to be coronated. Now I believe this is highly significant, since the clouds, throughout the scriptures, are a depiction of the saints as they bear the testimony of Christ as King and Lord over all the earth. The Hebrew writer identifies the clouds as the believers. He tells us that the saints are a great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of the testimony of the believer, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Jesus tells the Pharisees and all in attendance that after his coronation, they will see him coming in the clouds of heaven with great power. Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Speaking of the church, he comes with the clouds, he comes with the church to maintain his authority and proclaim his majesty. Matthew 26:64. Again, the clouds of heaven. Mark 13:24 and following. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth unto the uttermost part of heaven. This is not speaking of the last day. Speaking of what Christ is doing throughout time. The tribulation spoken of here is referring to the cross, when everything was turned upside down. And it is from this vantage point, after the ascension, that Christ comes at Pentecost, sending his messengers, the redeemed saints, the great cloud of witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Christ, just as Peter testified that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16, in order to reap the world, to gather the elect. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel here, we preach the gospel there, and then one hears it here, one hears it there, and you know, they were the elect. We are the reapers. Jesus told the disciples that the harvest was white. It was ready to be harvested. To pray for laborers, reapers. That's us. We go into the world and we reap by the preaching of the gospel. The psalmist declares that the fidelity of God, the faithfulness of God, reaches to the clouds. Now you might think, wow, that's not so good because the clouds are right here. They're not in the hyperspace. So if the mercy of God only reaches to the physical clouds, and the fidelity of God only reaches to the physical clouds, well, maybe it should go into outer space. That would be more comforting, would it not? But it reaches to the clouds, signifying that the mercy of God, the fidelity of God, reaches to the elect. Psalm 36:5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thank God for the faithfulness of God. To swear by his covenant, and to establish his covenant, and never go back on his word, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. David also declares that the strength of God abides in the clouds. Psalm 68:34, Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. We are a fearful generation. We are a strong people because the strength of God is within us to preach the gospel, to be tenacious, to be resolved, to be convicted, to go forth in the face of the enemies and in the midst of the enemies. The strength of God is in the clouds because the Spirit of God resides in each and every one of God's people. We are never to turn tail. We're never to be on the retreat. I hate that term. A church retreat. The church retreating? That's the problem. The church is retreating. We have to be militant, triumphant, going forth in love and in mercy and gentleness and in meekness, but declaring the King is the true King, God the King. You see, the strength in view is the regenerating Spirit of God given to the saints. And this strength represents the church as militant and triumphant. That entity, the body of Christ, the Corpus Christi, the saints represented as the clouds are also likened to something else. They're likened to the chariots of God. Now, the wicked have their chariots. Didn't Pharaoh have his chariots? Well, God has his chariots. Psalm 104, verse 3. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? Who maketh the clouds his chariot? who walketh upon the wings of the wind. The clouds are his chariot. Solomon, in typical parabolic language, says this in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. You see, Solomon is simply identifying the task of the saint, who should be full of the gospel, represented here by rain, full of the spirit of God's word, whose commission is to water the earth by preaching the word of God. We are to be full of rain, full of the word of God, full of the water, so that we empty it out. When we go preach the word of God, we empty it out upon the world. Now Jude, on the other hand, condemns the counterfeit believers as being clouds. However, these are without water, void of any water. Jude 1:12. These are spots, speaking of the make-believer, spots in your feasts of charity, in your churches, in other words, when they feast with you during the Lord's Supper, during the fellowship of the saints, feeding themselves without fear, without the fear of God. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So when Christ entered into the throne room of God for his coronation, he entered with the clouds, since they too were to receive a coronation as kings and priests in the service of God. He entered with the clouds. They're part of the ceremony. They're part of the inauguration. By associating the saints with the coronation is also then associating them with the dominion, victory, and glory. Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. They possess it as kings and priests of God. Daniel 7:22. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. 7:27 of Daniel. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. In Micah 4:8, and thou, O tower of the flock, speaking of the church, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, speaking of the church, we are the stronghold, the fearful generation, the fearful saints of the Most High God, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, before the fall, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So there's a coronation sharing when Christ is presented with the clouds and by the clouds to receive all of this, and then he confers it to the saints so that we too receive power, glory, dominion, and honor as we establish the kingdom on earth in time and in history. Now Paul tells the Ephesians, because of this ascension, he gives, Ephesians 4:11 and following, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or more literally, pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Two things here. In order to be perfected, matured, but you're matured, you're conferred with power for a reason. Not your reason, not your agenda, for the ministry, the work of the ministry. What's the ministry? Dominion. Declaring the kingly majesty of Christ. Declaring the gospel so that men are saved. So then they go out and the army gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then the world is enveloped by believers, recalibrating the culture, bringing back to its moorings of righteousness and justice and equity and peace. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that, he continues in verse 14, we henceforth, from this point forward, we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, that Jesus is coming, he's not here yet, he's the coming king, but he's not yet the king, and that Satan is alive and well and living on planet earth, and that he has the dominion. No, no, no. That's every wind of doctrine. That's ridiculous doctrine. So that we are no longer carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So what Paul is saying is the church needs to be equipped by the Spirit through faithful ministers who have the ministry of the gospel in order to accomplish the work of the ministry by challenging and equipping the children of God. This is a direct reference to the work of advancing the kingdom. That is what's in view, the work of the ministry. The equipping of the saints includes those who are ordained as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So the role of the church is to equip the saints to get out there. Get out there in your own private lives, in your families, of course the church, but in the world, wherever you are, in the marketplace, in your work, wherever you are. For you ladies, when you go about and you shop in the stores, to advance the crown rights of King Jesus in discussion and conversation, for the equipping of the saints, that is why Christ has sent the Spirit. Not so that we would just love ourselves to death, but that we would love Christ to death because of his death, and then sacrifice ourselves so that we would bring the truth back to the world. So in order to do all this, Jesus had to ascend and be coronated. John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not ascended to my Father. I am not yet ascended. But he had to, and he knew he had to. He says, but rather, here's what you do. You go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Why was that so important? Why was that so important? Because it signified that he would then be coronated in order to send the Spirit to get the ball rolling so that the gospel would be preached not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but to the uttermost ends of the earth. You see, it was always the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world, to suffer, to die, and resurrect so as to send in order to evangelize the world through his conquering church, the army of the living God. In John 16:28, Christ predicts that this will be accomplished. He says this, I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He was talking about his ascension. Because at that point, he would then send the Spirit, and that's when he would rule with power. Now, let's consider a few things. Consider the place from where he ascended. Again, when we study the scriptures, we have to remember that everything written is for our admonition. Not just the exciting things, but everything. Everything is there for our learning. So consider the place from where he ascended. He ascended from the world. And again he says, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he ascends from the world, from among the brethren. He was called out from the people to be a king unto the people. He was in the world, but of course, as we know, he was never of the world. This was to be the same testimony of his elect. In the world, but not of the world. In his priestly prayer, Jesus asks the Father to keep his beloved sheep in the world so as to change the world through the preaching of the word of God. John 17:14-16, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This was to be the testimony of the saint. Not of the world. Now, too often we find the three areas that the church has fallen snare to. One is right, two are wrong. It's Christ in the world. So the church exists in the world that doesn't try to change the world. Then you have the churches which are carnal. Say they are the Christians or the Christ of the world. They are of the world. And everything they do is carnal, carnal. The blandishments of the world come into the church and that's what they think religion is. But then there's the true. Christ above the world. Christ transcending the world. Christ changing the world. Not of the world. Not in the world. But over the world, above the world. That's the Christian faith of the scriptures. But now note the exact place from where Jesus ascends. Yes, from the world. Yes, from the brethren. But there's a very particular place. Particularly, he ascends from Mount Olivet. Now, Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, is a significant item in the life of the Lord as well as in the Old Testament. It was at the foot of the mount where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and where he often retired to pray. He also went by way of that mount in his missionary travels, probably to reflect upon his ascension and coronation. He was very careful to look beyond the suffering and sacrifice to the end for which he came. Concerning the focus of the Lord, the Hebrew writer observes in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he was looking beyond the crucifixion, beyond the suffering, beyond everything, to his coronation, to that time when he would finally lead captivity, captive, ascending to the Father, receiving the power, the dominion, and conferring it to his saints, and then sending the Spirit of God at Pentecost for the evangelizing of the world. Now in the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives was where Ezekiel had his vision of God. And that's where he learned all of the mystery and wonder of God in that vision. Now, mountains in particular hold also very important significance. They are often likened to God's protection, his conquering power, and his righteousness, as well as his kingdom along with his people. The Mount of Olives in particular is symbolic in that it represents the elect saints, since they are likened to olive plants and olive trees. And that is what was on the mountain, olive plants and olive trees. Notice what Zechariah says, Zechariah 4:12 through 14. Remember, God speaks in parables. We're trees, we're clouds, we're chariots, we're a whole lot of things. We're worms, we're serpents, we're all kinds of things. Here's what he says about us as far as olives are concerned. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, and you know this is parabolic, this is symbolic, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We have to understand that without the oil of the Spirit, without this anointing, symbolized by the olive oil, there can be no light, which means there can be no regeneration. This is what happened in the Old Testament Israel. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. In Matthew 25:1-3, as we have learned before, of the 10 virgins, some had oil for their lamps for light, some did not. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. The foolish took no oil, but the wise did. David uses 3 items of the earth to represent the atonement and regeneration of the elect. He says, the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and the oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So oil is used very significantly as the Spirit's anointing, and of course, those who are filled with oil are the regenerate. The number 2 seems, the 2 anointed ones that stand before the Lord in representation of his majesty, the number 2 seems to represent the church going forth 2 by 2 out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And the olive branches testify of their regeneration by the Spirit, who is often likened to the anointing oil of the olive. So very symbolic. This is why olive trees were etched upon various areas of the temple construction, all signifying the temple of God, which is the body of Christ, 1 Kings 6:23 and 1 Kings 6:32. And within the oracle, he made 2 cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, and 2 doors also were of olive trees. And he carved upon them the carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm tree. So we're even likened to trees, palm trees, cedar trees, the bay tree, the fig tree. Originally, the olive branches represented the nation of Israel and Judah. But now, it seems that they represent the eternal church of the living God. Jeremiah 11:16 and following. The Lord call thy name, Israel, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee because of their apostasy, for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So he breaks off the branches, and he engrafts the elect into that olive tree, which is symbolically a picture of Christ as well. So when Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches, he's referring to olive branches. He's referring to himself as the great olive vine. I am the vine. What kind of vine? An olive vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. In Psalm 128, verse 3, Christ refers to his bride and his children in very much the same way. Notice, Psalm 128, verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Again, symbolic language speaking of the redeemed. It also is significant that the law of God was introduced upon a mountain. Remember, he ascends from the Mount of Olivet, but also Mount Sinai is significant as well. Mountains in particular, Mount Sinai, symbolize the law of God that is written on the hearts and minds of the saint. Mount Sinai is where God descended to engage the nation of Israel. But it is at Mount Olivet where God ascends to engage not only Israel, but the entire earth and all of her nations. So after the ascension, he then descended once again at Pentecost. You might consider that a descension. He bows down to the earth. He comes down to his people at Pentecost in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. The use of Mount Sinai, Mount Olivet, and Pentecost all have one thing in common: the law of God. For it was at Sinai that the law was given, at Olivet where the lawgiver ascends to his coronation, and at Pentecost celebrating both the harvest and the giving of the law, which was given to Moses at Sinai. All of them have one thing in common: the law of God, the lawgiver, the judge, the king, returning to the earth in the person of God the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, imbuing his people with power and sending them forth unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Each of these point to Christ as the lawgiver, the judge, the king, that individual, that king that was to rule according to a perfect righteous law. The rod of iron and the scepter of righteousness spoken by David in Psalm 2 is brought to a historical reality as a result of the ascension and the subsequent event at Pentecost. Now let's consider, to where does he ascend? We know where he came from. Where does he go? Well, of course, he goes to heaven. But it's more than just heaven. It's the throne room of God. More particularly, it's to the right hand of God so as to be enthroned himself in his original primeval majesty that he once had before the incarnation. So actually he is restored to his kingly majesty before he had to be humiliated, humbled, coming to earth to atone for our sins. That's where he went. He ascended to the place of power, the throne room of God, to be seated upon the throne. And I would submit to you that this is the vision that Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord in his train, high and lifted up, and the smoke filled the temple, and the pillars shook. That was the coronation. That was the God that he was serving. And God would send Isaiah to go and preach the word of God. That is the vision. That is the imagery that we must take with us. Every single day of the week when we go into the world, we must be understanding intuitively and consciously that we are representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is from that place of power, at the throne room of his majesty, that Christ conquers through his body, through the church, through you, through all of those who call upon his name. Let's ask this question now. When did he ascend? Well, as we've already learned, he didn't ascend immediately. He didn't ascend immediately after the passion of his death or after the victorious resurrection, but rather he waited a full 40 days of public pronouncement which would show that he is the ruler over all nations, the ruler over death, the ruler over everything, the ruler of the created order. And as we have seen, the 40-day pronouncement was also a reminder to the people of God that it was now time to take dominion. The kingdom had come. Action now was needed. He would give the power of the Spirit to go out and reap, because a reaping was at hand. Reap the nations. It was a new beginning. It was a declaration of the New Testament, a new heavenly commission to bring about a new earth where righteousness would dwell. But consider, how did he ascend into heaven? How did he do it? Well, he did it publicly. He did it in a public fashion. He ascended as a public person and as the forerunner of his people. Christ their king, they his princes. Secondly, he ascended triumphantly. This was his heavenly procession upon the clouds, upon the chariots of God, into the throne room to be crowned forever the undisputed, undoubted, eternal king. And that is what David saw when he said in Psalm 47, verses 5 and following, he was seeing that ascension. He was seeing that victory when he said, God is gone up with a shout. The Lord, with the sound of a trumpet, he's gone up. He's ascended with a shout, with the sound of the victorious trumpeting of the angels and of the people of God. Sing praises to God, sing praises. David saw the victory. David saw the coronation. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. That's where he was going. He was going to be seated upon the throne of his holiness. And this is what David is seeing in his vision, in his song, in his psalm, Psalm 47. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God, the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted because at that coronation, the great cloud of witnesses were there. In principle, we all were there. The Lord has gone up with a shout. The trumpet that blows is the message of victory, symbolizing the resurrection of the dead as they raise up to conquer triumphantly. Zechariah 9:14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. It's the trumpet of victory, not the trumpet of defeat or retreat. It's the trumpet of conquest. Thirdly, the Lord ascends with a blessing upon his lips, shedding forth abundant gifts and conferring offices of ambassadorship unto his people. That is what is meant by leading captivity captive and bestowing gifts toward men. And this is what Paul spoke of to the Ephesians when he quoted from Psalm 68. Notice what he says in Psalm 68, verse 17 and following. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of messengers. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. He's talking about us. He's talking about you. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ as it exists throughout the universe, throughout the globe. Thou hast ascended on high. Notice, he's connecting it right with that ascension. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men. The literal Hebrew here, astonishing. Thou hast received gifts in the man. In the man. We are in Christ. We receive those gifts by being in the man. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us. He loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And this is where Paul draws from when he speaks to the church at Ephesus. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now consider to whom the message of his ascension is given. It's given precisely to the believers, to the brethren. John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them. Tell them. This is for them. This message of the ascension and the coronation is for you to know that he is the undisputed king, and that is the message that he wants us to understand. This is crucial. It was crucial that the saints knew this. It was important that they understood the implications and ramifications of this glorious act of ascension unto Christ's coronation, and then they would act upon it. And they would act upon it in power, because that coronation was precipitating the Pentecost, the empowerment. This was a message of victory and conquest, a message of prophetic fulfillment where the darkness becomes light in the ascended Lord. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. He shall ascend upon thee. And his glory shall be seen upon thee. This was the signal to go forth and reestablish the will of God by responding to his call in responsible stewardship and dominion action. This was the message to go out into the world, knowing that he who lives and reigns goes before his people. They are spoken of as brethren, but they are commissioned as warriors. No king but Jesus. That was the banner. That was the standard that he gave to his people. That was the banner of the proclamation of his law. His ascension declares, as the psalmist understood, let God arise and let all his enemies be scattered. The ascension of the Lord Jesus must be understood so that its reality might be applied to all realms of life. We must understand this, that the ascension of the Lord Jesus must be internalized. It must be understood so that its reality might be applied to every realm of life, every realm of the universe, faith for all of life. And this is essential if the saints are going to be faithful in their commission. Okay, so how are we to apply the reality of his kingship? Well, firstly, within our own lives, personally, Christ must dictate our behavior. Everything must be dictated by the revelation. His law must be our lamp. His law must be our rule of life and faith. Secondly, within our family relations. You know, it's not easy to be a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a son or a daughter. It's not easy because we're all sinners. So we need to resign ourselves to self-sacrifice, equipping one another, protecting one another, educating, encouraging, comforting, forgiving, loving. It's not rocket science to maintain a faithful family, a family which will honor Christ. That's what we need. Self-resignation, encouragement, comforting, forgiving, loving. Within our relationships to each other, Paul counsels that we are to be kindly affectionate one to another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to do good when it is in our power to do good. We are to do unto our neighbor as we would have done to ourselves, because love worketh no ill, but rather good. And it practices those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. That's what is required of us. Regardless of how we feel or what we think, that is required of us. And to the community and to the nation. Expounding the truth of God effectually and patiently, understanding that we represent another king, one Jesus. To all the world, to the uttermost parts of the world. Notice that Luke tells us that Jesus told them to first go to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. When Jesus healed those who were infirmed, he told them, go home to thy friends, go home to thy families, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. Notice, he didn't tell them to go out there and hand out tracts. He didn't tell them to get on Facebook and debate. He told them to go home. Don't go out to the world. But first go home. Start at home. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. You start at home, and then the ripple goes outward. So here's the final question. How ambitious is your long-term vision? How ambitious is your long-term vision? Does it conform to the prophecy of Daniel? You see, Daniel was told that the fulfillment of that vision was for a time in the future. He was being told to have a long-term view, a vision that would be multi-generational. You see, his future is our present. The kingdom and the judgment has been given to the people of God, the people of righteousness, because of the king's coronation and power spread over the whole world. Let us therefore, and this is our challenge, let us therefore do valiantly and wisely, so as to faithfully and effectively proclaim his law and his sovereignty, his salvation throughout the land, being living testimonies of his power and his grace, that we too might be used of him in his dominion conquest. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.